Short Sermon 27. We'll call this a memorialized act of faith. The presbyteroi, that's what they're called, elders, or what I like to call old timers of Hebrews 11, are sometimes called faith heroes. But the action of their faith wasn't always what we would call heroic. Sometimes it was heroic, as in the case of Moses' parents, who hid him for 3 months because they weren't afraid of the king's edict to kill all the newborn sons of the Israelites. Or in the cases of those who, quote, through faith conquered kingdoms, Hebrews 11:33, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, all by faith, while others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they'd obtain a better resurrection. Those are heroic actions of faith. But sometimes, if not most times, faith in action escapes the notice of human eyes and human minds, or often is downright misinterpreted, sometimes grossly so. For example, who would have interpreted the action of the woman who came to Jesus at the home of Simon the leper with an alabaster box or jar of very costly perfumed ointment, and poured it on his head as he reclined at the table? Who would call that and note that as an honorable act, say nothing of a laudable act of faith? Jesus' indignant disciples considered it a waste, even a sinful waste by implication, while in their pseudo-piety, signaling their so-called virtue, they said, "This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus had an altogether different appraisal of this woman's act. Aware of how they reacted to her, Jesus said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she's done a good work to me." Remember, faith without works is dead. That's my addition. "You always have the poor with you," Jesus said. The poor, we could put that in air quotes because people always use that as a byword for a group of people that they're, of course, always concerned about. "But you don't always have me," Jesus said. That is, you don't always have me in the days of my flesh as Messiah. "When she poured this perfumed ointment on my body," Jesus said, "she did it to prepare me for burial." I'm telling you this for sure, he said. "Wherever this gospel," and that means the gospel of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, "is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." That's an honorable memory, a laudable mention of this woman. Matthew 26:12. This woman could easily be commended with the old timers whose faith was approved and attested as such by God, as Hebrews 11:2 and Hebrews 11:39 says. But her act of faith was perceived by the so-called church at the time as a sinful, wasteful act and a thoughtless deprivation of the poor. Jesus was pleased by her act, and why not? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and Jesus is God and was pleased by this woman's act toward him. So it must have been an act of faith. A faith that is not dead, but one that has works. A faith that worked by love. And as on another occasion in Luke 7:47, Jesus said of a woman who did a similar act to him, similarly judged by the Pharisees and by the so-called Christians and disciples, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much." Notable and ironic, then, it is that this very act and Jesus' word of commendation on this woman was the final straw for Judas Iscariot. For he went out immediately from that occasion and went to the chief priests and asked what they would pay him to hand Jesus over to them. They then weighed the now famous, or infamous really, 30 pieces of silver to him, who thought it was such a waste of money to honor and prepare him for burial. How ironic. Judas had not only deeply misinterpreted this act by the woman, but even more profoundly, he misinterpreted Jesus' mission, especially if it was to result in his death and burial. Of course, we know that wasn't where it finally ended, but it was there, and at the end of which Jesus said, "Finished," before his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Judas Iscariot wasn't the only one to potentially fatally misinterpret Jesus' divine mission. Simon Peter had strenuously objected to Jesus, saying that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus was speaking of his mission. Peter must have thought himself to be in the right when he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying with emphatic zeal, and he used a pious formula, what we call a circumlocution, which dare not speak the name of God, which can roughly be translated, however, "May God spare you of this," Peter said. Or, "God forbid, may that never happen to you." But such a sentimental and pious show of concern was in fact satanic. The devil is both pious and sentimental. And it was entirely in opposition to what God the Father in heaven had just moments ago revealed to Peter, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. Jesus' rebuke then was sudden and stunning. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stone intended to make me stumble, for you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." Matthew 16:23. How many false doctrines of men and of demons are instituted by men who think their own thoughts and are concerned with their own concerns and not the thoughts of God and the concerns of Jesus Christ. Perhaps all false doctrines and all false balances come from that source. What Simon, the son of Jonas, failed to fatally understand is that the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of the living God, the living God to whom all are living, incidentally, was destined to suffer. For as Hebrews 2:9-10 says, "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He did taste death for everyone. "For you see, it was fitting in the eyes of him for whom are all things and through whom are all things," fitting in the eyes of God, but not so much evidently in the eyes of men, "in bringing many sons to glory," and that ultimately means all humanity to glory, "it was fitting to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings." So when Peter said, "Far be it from you to undergo these sufferings," oh, how he was misinterpreting the divine mission of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus explained to his dull disciples after being raised from the dead on the third day in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" We see Jesus, the Son of Man, crowned with glory, the glory that was necessary for him to enter via suffering, via crucifixion and death, followed by a burial for which his body was prepared by the woman in the home of a healed leper. Is it a wonder that Paul the Apostle, in whom God had revealed his Son while Saul was still intending murder in Acts 9:1, would make the definitive determination, quote, to know nothing apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified? There is then an anonymous woman whose act of faith has been eternally memorialized because this act of faith was her witness to the necessity of Jesus the Messiah entering his glory through suffering. She, no less than Paul the Apostle, paid tribute to the truth as it is embodied in Jesus. Her act wasn't what most of us would call heroic, but to Jesus, that is, to God, it certainly was worthy of permanent worldwide remembrance. Father, may this message be taken to heart by us, and may we see, and not mistakenly, what the purpose was for the divine mission, that our Lord Jesus Christ would enter his glory only through suffering and enduring the cross, by which and in which all the world was reconciled to God in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.